Exodus chapter 3. It says this, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God says, 'I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' And Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.' And God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Let's pray. God, I hear your word and I hear that challenge from Maggie as she talks about what's going on in our city and across our country. Father, we are not fit for the task that you call us to. And that is so true so many times. God, convince us of your goodness to us. God, convince us of your power and your might and that you are with us. God, I pray that your word would speak this morning. And Father, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, because we truly are your people if we have faith in Christ. God, be with us now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that feeling? That feeling of being absolutely overwhelmed with the task that's set in front of you. Knowing that that task is way too big for you. Given your resources and your ability and your might and your intellect, there's no way on the face of the planet that you can accomplish what's set before us. And then even worse than that, you feel God calling you there. And so it's not like you can just opt out. You feel that God is pulling you in that direction. What do you do with that? What's the thing in your life? What's the thing that's on your mind right now that keeps you up at night that you know you're called to do, that you were called into, either with your kids or at work or something else, and you know it's too big for you? How do we respond when God calls us into something too big for us? That's exactly what Exodus 3 is about. Moses is sitting there. He's hanging out, tending sheep. And honestly, it's not even his sheep. They're the sheep of his father-in-law. And how long has he been doing this? We looked last week. He's been doing it for 40 years. So not exactly a life goal that Moses set out for himself. And so then we hear that, you know, Moses is walking along in the desert, just hanging out with his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a bush that's on fire, and the bush isn't burning up. "Hey," he says, "I'm going to go check this out because there's not much else to look at over here in the desert." And so he walks up to the bush. You know, there's not much exciting going on. This is going to be great. He walks over there. He's secluded. He's in the desert all by himself. And he hears a voice, "Moses, Moses. Here I am would not be my response, but that was Moses's. Here I am, and God shows himself in verse 5. He says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What does holy mean? There's two basic meanings throughout Scripture that is used about holy. And the first is kind of that holiness, or being holy, is something pure or clean, something not defiled. The other usage of holy is something set apart or consecrated. They're obviously interrelated in some way, but which one is kind of being used here? I think, it's obvious that God is saying this was a pure place because I'm here. This is an undefiled place. And so Moses, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. It's like the little kids that come in from the mud. What they take their shoes off so as to not dirty up the place. Moses is right to do so because he sees and he responds to a holy God. And so then in verse 6, God declares who he is. He says, I am the God of Jacob, or the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. And at this, what does Moses do? He kind of hits the ground. He hides his face. He doesn't even want to look. And so there's this sense where God's holiness always induces a response of awe. That when we actually see God for who he is, it always brings about or elicits a response of awe. You know, how do we come before a holy and righteous God? It's not on our own standing. It's not on our own merit. It is truly by faith that we are covered by the blood of someone else. That's what that whole sacrificial system that God declares throughout the rest of the book of Exodus is all about. That we can't stand before a holy and righteous and an undefiled God on our own. Why do you think Moses hides his face? Because he understands that he does not deserve to be in the presence of God. And he hides his face. What does Isaiah 6 say in verse 5? Remember, we look at the prophet Isaiah. He says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's like, I am done, because I've set eyes on the holy God. So what is your response to your holy and righteous God this morning? Is it being undone and awestruck? Or is it being somewhat bored? You walk in, you do your Christian thing, you kind of check your box. You've got Jesus and God in his nice little box. You sing your songs and you kind of go on with your life. I think that is probably the pervasive attitude towards our God this morning. But when we lay eyes on God himself, when we see him as he is, when we see his might and his power and his holiness, there has to be a response that is struck. But then God continues in verse 7 through 9. He says, the Lord God said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the home of all those people. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. God says he's going to do something. And five times the pronoun I is used. In Hebrew, it's actually in parsed into the words. But it's five times God says, I am going to do something. It's not just I, but I will do something for these people. And so put yourself in Moses' shoes, right? You walk up, see the burning bush. This is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers. And what does he do? He kind of hides his face. And then God starts to speak over the top of him. And can you imagine feeling Moses, hiding your face, and what is God saying? So hear the weight of the repetition. God says, I have seen the misery of my people. Kind of just feel Moses relax. I have heard them crying. Yes. I'm concerned about their suffering. You can just feel Moses nodding like, All right, here we go. I have come down to rescue them. Thank you, God. I have seen the way Egypt has oppressed them. This is exactly what we have been waiting for. And then God gets to verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is not the picture I had in mind. How'd I do, right? That wasn't on my notes. The sentence, you know, that sentence just brings the story to a screeching halt. All that force of him feeling the relaxing power in the rescue of God. Wait a second, God, I thought you were going to rescue the people. God says, I am. But I'm going to send you to do it. It's the principle. What do we get out of that is that God typically works through people. Remember, God says, he uses the word I 7 or 5 times in verses 7 through 9. I am going to do these things. I am going to do these things. In verse 10, he gets to another I. But it is I am sending you for me. It is the nature of second causes. Is that God works through his creation. When God says he's going to bring rain on the earth, he could just simply say, all right, cue the rain, right? That's within God's power. He is absolutely could do that. But how does God typically work? He works through or the ordinary means of nature. It's not so ordinary, but the natural means. Evaporation, it condenses in the clouds. The winds move the clouds around. Droplets get large enough to overcome the upward convection that holds them up in the sky. And then when they get large enough, it rains. And that's where people get tripped up. Is that many say, well, God didn't make it rain. The scientific processes made it rain. And that statement presupposes something about God. That he only works in the supernatural, i.e. outside of the natural order of things. And that is simply not true. The biblical account of things is that God made it rain, but he used the scientific processes that he made to bring it about. God made science, and therefore he works through second causes. It's not always God pushing the button and, you know, that thing that he pushed the button happens. The same is true in our passage. God says, I will rescue my people, but Moses, I'm sending you to go for me. God is working out his will, but he uses his people in the process. What has God put before you that you have conveniently ignored? And usually those things that we conveniently ignore, we ignore for a long time. So what are the things that God has set before you and you have consistently rationalized yourself out of them? Is it simply walking across the street to befriend a neighbor that you know is in the midst of turmoil? Students, is it to actually come alongside the kid that everybody is ostracized in school? Is it helping another family financially that you know could use it? Linda has said, if something comes into my mind, I need to do it rather than talk myself out of it. We have these conversations all the time. A good thought, God is leading you to do something. What do? We talk ourselves out of it constantly. Why do we need to say, you know what, God's leading us, let's do it? Because God works through his people. And you might be saying, well, Keith, you don't understand. You don't understand the thing that God has laid on my heart. It's massive. There's no way I can do it. And then we get to the fact that God works through people even through and even in the, against insurmountable odds. What is Moses facing? He is facing the greatest power on the face of the planet. And little Moses, who got swept out of the river, is now going to go back into Egypt against the ruler of the greatest power of that age. And he's going to bring his people out. Okay, God, sure. If you think about it, isn't it true that most issues of justice and equity are solved when God uses people? Moses is going to bring his people out from oppression. Think of Martin Luther King Jr. in the mistreatment of minorities in our country. Abraham Lincoln, William Wilberforce, and slavery in England. God uses men and women to bring about change in the areas of injustice and cruelty and mistreatment of people. He doesn't just hit a button. He works through people, even against insurmountable odds. So when we hear today from Maggie about the ministry at Daybreak, I don't know about you, but, you know, I think about the 39th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Conservative estimates have put the number of abortions at 50 million since the legalizing of abortion in 73. 50 million babies aborted. And so that leaves millions of women and men affected by the pain of abortion. Yeah, but what can we do about it? I want you to listen to the request that Maggie made. I want you to go. I want you to volunteer. I want you to see God work through you. If you don't have 3 hours a week, please support that ministry financially. Why? Because God works for through men and women to bring about healing in his world. He brings about those things by his people. But please don't miss that it is not just for women that this center exists. It really is for men as well. Guys, if you can work off of a laptop, I welcome you into that process. Go hang out for a morning or an afternoon and just talk to the boyfriends that walk in. Guys that are thinking through abortion and wanting to pressure their girlfriends there. Guys who have no hope. What do you get to do? You get to offer them hope in the gospel. You get to talk about where they are in life, the reality of the choice that they're about to make, and you get to offer hope to people. What can we do? We can sit down there and we can begin to talk to people there, because God works through people even against insurmountable odds. But then we go down to verse 10. Remember verse 10? It comes on like nails on a chalkboard. You know, it's just really big. It's really scary. You know, Moses is totally unsure of himself. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out. But he's like any of us in this room. This is where this passage is great, because it gets really personal. Like any of us in this room, what does he do when someone says, you need to go do something hard? What do we all do? We make excuses. We start to look for outs. We like to look for ways around it. What does Moses say? He says, but Moses said to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He's asking a question, but he's really making a statement. What is he saying? Point is, he's saying, I am absolutely insecure. I'm completely overwhelmed by the task set before me. He is utterly insecure. And how is he like us? When faced with a big task, what are we? Utterly insecure. In what situations do you find yourself that you are wondering if you have what it takes? You know, I'm not man enough to do that thing that is set before me. You find yourself asking, who am I? You know, why would you want me to go down to Daybreak and help anybody? You know, I'm not sure what good I will be. And that is where God meets us. He says that God meets our insecurity with what? With his presence. Look at verse 12. And God says, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. What is God's point? God's point is that I will back you. You are not going alone. And so it's the feeling of confidence and of security that any wife feels when their husband has been gone away on business for a few days. You know, that everything is on them, you're kind of hearing every noise in the house and all of those different things. But when the husband comes back to that family, just the confidence and the security that is automatically felt by the presence of that husband coming back into the house. I think that's what's going on here. The amazing security that Moses must have felt by having the living God saying, I am with you. So what does Moses say? Moses questions, who am I? What does God say in response? I will be with you. That's not how our politically correct, always affirming culture would have responded. Pete and I were laughing. It would have responded, "You're good enough. You're smart enough. And doggone it, people like you." That's not what God said. He doesn't say, "Moses, quit being too hard on yourself." God promises to be with him. Get this, God almost grants his insecurity. You know, like, yeah, I'd be insecure too, Moses, if I were you. But however, your insecurity does not rule the day, because I will be with you. Draw your confidence from me, because I am the eternal God. He doesn't say, don't be insecure. He promises his presence. And so God's presence and God's character wraps up Moses' insecurity. And so Moses can be confident. Why? Not because he got stronger all of a sudden. It's because he is wrapped in the presence of God. And God's power, God's presence, and God's confidence and security wraps his insecurity. The same is true with us. But then it goes on. Moses, the sign really didn't do it for Moses. And this will be a sign to you, in verse 12, that when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Well, thanks. I'm about to go walk into Egypt here, and my head's going to be, you know, kind of on the line here. I don't want a sign that's going to play out after I get them out. So he makes another excuse. What does he say? Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'Well, what is his name? What shall I tell them?'" Okay, Moses needs another excuse. And what's he saying with that question? Basically, I don't have any credibility here, God. You know, I've got no authority. They're not going to listen to me, because he remembers what happened last time he tried to act. Remember, the Egyptian is kind of beating up the Israelite. He actually goes and he kills the Egyptian, and then he finds himself in Exodus 2. And then the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked one of them that was in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptians?" And then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "What I did must have become known." So he knows. Last time he tried to be the man, what happened? Didn't go so well. They didn't listen to him. And so he's like, "I've got no credibility here, God. What authority do I have to go?" So faced with an insurmountable task, what does he feel? He feels insecure, and now he feels like, "I've got no credibility for this task." Do you feel that? That Moses is not unlike us at all? You know, where we feel that lack of credibility ourselves? You know what? We really can't do anything good for the kingdom of God. Remember, we've been talking about discipleship. And what's the primary way that people say, "You know what, I can't disciple someone." What do they say? "I don't know what to do. What would anybody have to learn from me? Why would anybody want me to speak into their life?" Right? What are we saying? I have no credibility. I have no authority. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is Jesus. He has all authority. He goes on, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely," here it is, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Does he say go because you guys have it figured out? He says go because I am with you, and go taking my name. I give you my credibility and my authority and my name, and I am with you. Do you think we can disciple anybody in and of ourselves? Of course not. Of course not. And what is the truth principle that comes out of all of this? Is that God overcomes our lack of credibility by giving us his authority. It's the same move here in Exodus 3. What does God say to Moses' last kind of critique there? Or excuse, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. He basically gives us his name. It's as if in kind of ancient Rome, a messenger would go on behalf of Caesar. And they would go and they would say, I bring a command in the greeting of Caesar. Here are the tablets and the signet ring and the mark of that signet to prove that I come in his name. God gives us his authority by giving us his name. Don't miss verse 15. There is a staggering sentence in verse 15. God gives Moses his name. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says, this is my name forever. What is God saying? That the holy, perfect, righteous, completely set apart other God takes on the name of those he loves. What is he saying to Moses? Moses, you're the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, I am the God of Moses as well. And I take on you as my name. Do you know how staggering that is? I am not the holy God, the righteous one that stands above all. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Moses. I am the God of Keith. And I take that as my name. What is it? It's like walking into a kindergarten class, and Rachel's in kindergarten. And all of those kids, when I walk her in there, what do they call me? Do they call me Mr. Neshaw? Do they call me, do they call me Mr. Keith? No, they call me Rachel's dad. And it puts joy on my face. I am Rachel's dad. Why? Because I love it because I am enamored with her. And I will be Rachel's dad forever. And so I am gladly termed and defined by my love for my daughter. And that's what the eternal God is saying to his servant Moses, who is absolutely insecure and absolutely lacking credibility. He says, I'm going to call myself by the love that I have for you as my child. What an incredible promise. And God says, that will be my name forever. What is it when we face those things? God says, I wrap you up. I wrap your insecurity with my character. I wrap your credibility with my authority. You are going in my name and you are going for me. What are the things that God has set before you that you have consistently ignored? God says, I will be with you and you go in my name and I define myself by loving you. Pray. Jesus, what an amazing, amazing truth that the God of this universe has chosen to be defined by the very essence of loving, broken, feeble, insecure, lacking credibility people. What an amazing truth. God, help that to just ring in our ears. Help it to wash over us. God, so that when we feel unable and unfit for the task, God, that you would encourage us, that you would keep us running and keep us pushing. Father, when our insecurity starts to take over, let us hear the promise of your presence. God, when we feel unable to do something, God, that we would hear your love washing over us as your people. God, I pray that you do amazing things, not because we are great, but because you are with us and you send us into this community. God, use that. Use our brokenness, use our feeble nature to accomplish your will, knowing that you work through us and you work mightily. God, we praise you for these things. Thanks for teaching us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.